Our Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word.
Thanks, Beck. It's a great privilege to be here to share the word. I never thought that I would be up here, but I am. So thanks for having me. Let's pray as we get into the word. Heavenly Father, we come to you now as your gathered people, humbly before your word. Lord, as we delve into a somewhat familiar passage this evening, I pray that you would shine new light into us through your Holy Spirit. Would truths which we sometimes take for granted shine radiantly? Would they cut us deep to the heart in a fresh way, so that we'll have a more enlarged, more grand vision of our glorious God? And in this, Lord, we need your help. We're prone to wander. We're prone to distraction. We're prone to minimizing your glory. But Lord, please quiet our minds and our hearts, and help us to see you in all your fullness as revealed by your word. And Lord, we can only do this because of the powerful, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name that we ask all this. Amen. So about 5 years ago, me and some friends were doing some building at his house. We'd spent the day working hard, and now we'd finished in the afternoon, so we thought, let's reward ourselves. So we decided to go for a motorbike ride around the house. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? And I was riding along the side of the house at about 30 or 40 kilometres an hour when I looked up and I saw a steel cable strung out between the trees. Without even time to react, I hit the cable straight with my neck. The bike went flying, I stopped, landed on my back in the grass. Everyone who was sitting in the house heard the roof shake due to all the force, and they hurried around the corner of the house expecting me to be lying there without a head. The next thing I remember was lying there on the wet grass in the rain, looking up at the dark clouds in the sky. I could taste the blood in my throat. I felt knives in my voice box as I tried to talk. I was just lying there, completely saturated, completely helpless. And as my throat began to swell, I was basically just completely helpless. I can barely describe it. I felt utterly powerless. There was nothing I could do. I just thought I was going to die. Now, this might seem to be a bit of a dramatic way to start a sermon, but this is exactly how Paul in this passage describes the church in Ephesus before they were saved. In fact, even more helpless than I was. Come with me to verses 1 to 3, where we'll notice the condition from which we have been saved. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. It's jarring, isn't it? This isn't often the way we think of ourselves before we were saved. We have to remember that Paul here isn't speaking of Satanists or terrorists or remote pagan tribe when he necessarily speaks this way. No, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus. And in the same way, he is speaking to the church to us now, before we were saved. And in verse 3, he tells us that he's actually speaking about all mankind. This goes against what the world says, doesn't it? The world would say that everyone is innately good, that your goodness depends on your own moral compass or on your feelings towards something. Paul says no. This often comes up in conversations I have with my friends that are unbelievers. They often say something like, "Oh, I'm not a bad person. I don't hurt others. I don't murder. I even volunteer for this organization or that one. I even give money to the homeless man as I pass him on the street. Just compare me to everyone else." But Paul here says, no, you were dead in your sins. This is the offense of the gospel, isn't it? It says that before we are saved, we are racked with sin. And we are dead for two reasons, our trespasses and our sins. Now, these words don't mean exactly the same thing. And when Paul uses them together, it highlights even further the depths of our depravity. Trespasses give us the idea of walking in the wrong way, going into areas we shouldn't. And sin speaks about us not meeting up to this particular standard. So in all aspects, we are completely dead, condemned by both what we do, that is our active walking in evil, and what we don't do, which is our inability to meet the standard for the Creator's moral law. We were helpless. Martin Luther famously felt this helplessness just prior to his conversion. He says, "Although I was a holy and irreproachable monk, my conscience was full of trouble and anguish. I could not bear the words justice of God. I loved not the just and holy God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret rage against him and hated him, because not satisfied with terrifying his miserable creatures, already lost by original sin, with his law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torment by the gospel." But what does it exactly mean for us to be dead? That doesn't seem to square with what we see in the world around us, does it? We see people that are hostile and ignoring God who are very much alive. We see evil regimes rise up to power. We see corruption behind so many of those powerful institutions in the world. People are eating and drinking, posting happy family snaps on Facebook, going on holidays, climbing the career ladder, getting fit, traveling the world, having families, buying homes. This makes it hard to see that there is death all around us, doesn't it? What does that even mean? Well, Paul here is talking about spiritual death. That is in the most important place in our hearts and in our souls. We were dead. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul speaks of the Gentiles, which is us, being darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This is a condition even more helpless than when I was lying on the ground. A corpse can do nothing. From the outside and maybe from a distance it might look fine, but up close and where it matters on the inside it is cold as a rock. It is unable to see, unable to perceive, unable to be revived. And this is the image that Paul is portraying here. Spiritually dead, cold, unmoving. The world is blind to the goodness and the reality of a loving Creator who created us to know and love him. We also had no capacity to reach him because we were lifeless and numbed by our sins. And we weren't alone in this death either. Verse 2 and 3 show us that this is the course for all humanity, and we were following them. The society which we are living now is no different to back when Paul was speaking to the Ephesians. It tells us that to be really free and alive is to get rid of religion, the religion that holds us back. I don't know if you remember that campaign done by the atheists in the UK on the side of London buses. They said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Or more prolific, perhaps in Australia, is the general agnosticism, saying that, "Oh, we can't really know if there's a God," or "There might be a God, but it doesn't really matter." This, friends, is the course. This is the natural path of society. This is how we are trained. This is what we are taught. And before we knew Christ, this is the path we were on. And further to this, there was also dark forces at work in this way of the world. We followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is basically another name for Satan. But you might say, "Yeah, but I wasn't a Satanist before I came to Christ. I wasn't playing with Ouija boards or experimenting with evil forces." Yeah, probably not, but we're all influenced by him. Satan is subtle. He influences our desires. He causes people to doubt God and be distracted by the temptations around us. Remember what he said to Eve back in the garden. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? He's always painting a false view of God in our minds, and we are under his trance. It's a staggering thought, isn't it, that as humans, we weren't born neutral. We were actively looking for a way to go against God. And because we actively rebelled against him, we are spiritually dead and we fall under this dominion of Satan. It's a common cliche, but there are literally only two ways to live. There are only two masters to follow. There are two rulers to follow on this earth, and one of those is Satan, and we started out enslaved to him. But if that wasn't enough, Paul lays another punch. He says that we can't even blame Satan for everything, because in verse 3, we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Whether we realize it or not, we were following all of our own desires. Desires that are contrary to the way that God designed us. And we, along with all of society, were hostile towards God and moving away from him. Instead of serving him as we were first created for, we served ourselves and our own desires. And as a result of this, we read that we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, this is getting at the idea that we were born under the curse. The curse that we faced since Adam first disobeyed God in the garden. We fell under this righteous judgment of God. Now, our idea of wrath can be misleading, can't it? We think that it is this red hot rage with arms flying, eyes of fire. We were driving the other day and I saw someone with wrath. They were parked behind someone. A lady had taken about a second too long to take off at the green light. And you could just see it in his eyes, that blazing, intense rage. You think if he had a chance, he would kill her. But this is not our God. He is in his nature so opposed to his sin that his justice requires that he punishes it. It isn't gentle, but it is measured. His wrath is the outpouring of this hatred of sin, which is brought about by his justice. And this wrath is not at odds with his love. They coexist and support one another. If God wasn't hostile to sin and he wasn't just, then he wouldn't be loving. But all of these things stack up to give us a pretty horrific picture, don't they? Before we were saved, we had oppressive influences both within us, outside of us. We had our own deliberate sin. We had our God-ignoring desires. We had the influence of Satan over us. And we were also under the righteous wrath of God. Can you imagine if Paul left it here? What a sobering, depressing picture we would have of ourselves. And imagine if God left it there. But then in verse 4, we see that glorious, glorious word, "but." These words should give us a deep sense of joy if you're a Christian, where God steps in and saved us from where we were. Paul now goes on to explain the action of God to secure our salvation in 4 to 7. Come with me to verse 5. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Now, we can't understand this passage without understanding God's great power in raising Christ. Read one page over to the left with me in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you notice the similarity in those passages? This means that when we trusted in Christ, when we became a Christian, we have been raised in salvation by the same power and in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead. We've been raised up with him to new life through the death of Jesus. Jesus was in the tomb. He had his bandages on. He had fragrances poured over his corpse. The door to the tomb was shut. And as we have learnt from verses 1 to 3, this was our condition too. We were so far from God that we were dead to him. But God raised Christ and he raised us. And we haven't just been resuscitated either. We've been raised to eternal life, friends. Eternal life seated with him in the heavenly realms. What does this mean? How does this make sense now? My life is still marred by sin. I still often walk in the ways of the world. And I don't know about you, I'm definitely not seated on a throne all the time. But no, Paul here is showing us the work that has been done. Christ has defeated Satan, and he can't have the ultimate power in our lives anymore. Friends, we now have the Holy Spirit within us testifying to the truth. And our being raised and seated with Christ is so sure that Paul can speak of it as if it's already happened. For example, when a runner has won a race at the Olympics, we can say that he or she has won the gold medal even before they get up to the podium to receive it. This is because it is so sure and there's nothing that can be taken away from them. And throughout this amazing resurrection, did you notice how active God is? Look closely at the text. He made you alive in Christ. He raised you. He seated you. Being a Christian isn't like other religions. We merely just respond in faith to what God has done in us. I guess this is in a similar way to me after my accident. I lay there as my friends put ice on my neck. I lay in the ambulance and in the ICU and let them do whatever they needed to get the swelling down. I accepted in faith that they were the ones who were going to help me and had the power to help me. Thus, Jesus gives us life. He gives us freedom from our flesh. He has spared us from the wrath of God all through his death and resurrection. And this has been carried out in the power of God, taking us from death into life. But why did God do this? For what purpose? Verse 4 states that it is because because of the great love with which he loved us, God who is rich in mercy. God's love and mercy, they can become common phrases here in the church, can't they? They can begin to lose their meaning after a while. But after we read verses 1 to 3, doesn't that mercy gain a whole new depth when you hear that where you have come from? When we see them in light of verses 1 to 3, that we were born in sin, that we were dead, that we were incapable of pleasing God, we were following Satan. We were lying in the grass with our throat closing up, as good as dead. Yet he was merciful. He could have left us on this path, friends. Verse 3 could have been the end of this story. But he chose to give us mercy from the judgment we deserved by sending his son to take the punishment owed to us. The origin of our salvation is not within us, but it is from God, the great overflow of this love. And Martin Luther felt this too. Continuing that quote earlier, he said, "But when, by the Spirit of God, I comprehended these words, when I learned how the sinner's justification proceeds from the pure mercy of the Lord by means of faith, then I felt myself revived like a new man and entered at open doors into the very paradise of God." And the word grace sums up this salvation which we have received from Christ. Verse 8 tells us that this is a free gift of God over and opposed to works. Chapter 1, verse 6 shows us that this grace has been freely given to us in the one he loves. And in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7 shows us that, in fact, God's whole purpose in saving for himself a church was to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Friends, this is what we are to do in our lives now. As a church, this is what we are centered on. This is what we will be doing for all of eternity. We'll be praising this free gift of salvation, the grace of God. We have been designed to do this. And just imagine that someone was drowning at the beach because they ignored the lifesaver's directions. They were, in fact, actively swimming away from them while they were being rescued. Now, if they were resuscitated, we wouldn't praise the person who was swimming away, would we? We'd praise the lifeguards. And this is the same here. This is his salvation, and we praise him for the great work that he has done in and us. And the most staggering thing about this is that it is free. And trusting in Jesus is so different to the other religions of the world. There's no ladder to climb up to get to Christ. There's no complicated rituals or procedures to move into the presence of God or special offerings we give to save ourselves. It is not by our works. It is a gift. God didn't come to you because you were a good person. He didn't save you because of anything desirable in you. But while you were dead in your transgressions, you were made alive. He gave you a gift. And in verse 8, it shows us that the way we receive this gift is by faith alone. And friends, I know that most of you know this, but we need to be reminded of this because it is so counterintuitive in our world, isn't it? The society we live in, the way our education system is, the way our economy works is you only get out what you put in. I remember Mum telling me that all the time at tennis lessons. You only get out what you put in. And if you want to be successful in a career, you need to work and work and work and work and work. To get fit, you have to run and run and run and run. But for salvation, all God requires is that you believe in him. Believe that he has done the work for you. What a glorious truth that is. This is why Christianity is so absurd, why many people can't get their heads around it. But these good works aren't worthless either. In verse 10, Paul shows us what they are for. You see, they go hand in hand with our salvation. They are evidence for it. We have been rescued and made new. So there has to be evidence of this, doesn't there? This should be shown in our new resurrection life. They merely flow out of our being in Christ as one with him. This verse gets at the idea of us being a new masterpiece, a new creation, intimately fashioned by God himself. Our life and our salvation is merely the gracious work of a loving God. Good works, then, what we have been created for. And yes, we'll want to work and work. We want to confess our sins. We want to draw near to God. We want to reach out to our neighbours. We want to follow the law, obey our parents. But these come because of what God has done for us, because he has saved us to do these things. Friends, there is no way that we can read this passage and not be left in awe of our amazing God. I know that these are familiar ideas, but remember that Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, like us, a gathering of Christians. This should cause us to get down on our knees and praise our great Lord. He rescued us from darkness and death. He snatched us from the hand of Satan. We need to keep recentering our faith on this all the time. In chapter 1, verse 5, just on the page next to it, it reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." This grace, friends, is where all of salvation history has been pointing. All of the law, all of the prophets, the whole Old Testament, everything comes here to the praise of his glorious grace, which has been shown through Jesus. We have been rescued by a loving and merciful God. What else can we do but humbly bow before him in humility and thankfulness? And I think there's also danger of us forgetting where we have come from. We start to believe that, yeah, maybe I was actually good, that God was actually pretty smart to choose me for salvation. We can easily fall into the trap, can't we, that it was our careful thinking or our good morality that God chose to reveal himself to us. Look at all this that I do for the church. Look at all these people out in the world. They don't even understand what they're doing. They don't know this. This passage reminds us that we were there as well at one point. We were there too. There can be no sense of superiority as a Christian. This passage shows us that we have nothing to boast about. If we've been rescued and given what we do not deserve, we can only boast then in Christ. Rather than scoffing at the world around us, judging their sin, we need to humbly lead the world to a loving and gracious God, the God that saved us. A Sri Lankan pastor once put it this way, "Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread." That's a common thing we hear, but that is so true, isn't it? This is what this passage helps us to clearly see. We also need to remember that we haven't achieved our own salvation. Therefore, we don't do good works to lock it in or maintain it. A more literal translation in verse 10 of "do good" is to walk in good. Friends, this is our new life. This is our new path. Doing God good is just our way of living. These things aren't the path to our salvation, but they are the path because of our salvation. We have been created to do good. This means as a Christian, our life is to be characterized by this. And why shouldn't we be good? And why shouldn't we serve God because of all he has done for us? And there may also be some of you sitting here who have not experienced this true life that Jesus gives. Maybe you've come to realize that you're spiritually dead. Maybe no matter what you do and what you try and do as far as good works go, you can't reach that fulfillment. Maybe you're going through the motions to work your way up to be close to God. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've been exposed to this message dozens and dozens of times. but maybe you haven't truly grasped the depths of the hopelessness of your sin. This was me only a few years ago. I was going through the motions. I was involved in church. From the outside, I was doing everything good. I was very much alive. But I'd never truly come to terms in a genuine way with my sin, with my helplessness before God. I tried to avoid thinking about it. I tried to suppress it consciously and subconsciously. But over a period of time, God revealed the depths of my sin, the true state of who I was before Him. Eventually, it began to weigh me down like an ocean on top of me. It was devastating. But then God led me to Psalm 32, verse 3, which says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." This offer of salvation is open for you too. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life." Church, what an amazing Saviour we have. Let's go out from here into this week, into this year, and into all of eternity, praising his glorious grace, remembering that we have been moved from death into life by this free gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your glorious grace, for that free gift which we didn't deserve. Thank you for coming to us when we were dead in our sins. And Lord, help us not to get tired or bored of these truths, but Lord, would they bring us new joy each morning. Father, I pray that you would center our lives on Jesus Christ and help us to know more and more deeply the salvation which you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.